You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Today, we're finishing up The New Normal. What do you need to know in 2022 and moving forward? And I'll tell you, the focus today is going to be in Philippians 4, and Paul's not going to say what you need to do is keep up with the politics going on in your day and age, because that'll tell you what you need to know. Social media won't do it either, nor the cultural trends as you see them shifting time and again. So let's read now what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 through 9, and what he has to say about the new normal. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So far, our text, I think this is a good summary for the new normal. Paul is not talking as much about what you need to know in terms of information as how you need to think, what you need to focus on, how you need to perceive the world, and how you need to set yourself up for the future. And his words in his day and age fit very well in our day and age. By the way, his day and age was an age actually of a lot of pessimism. The Mediterranean world was not known for its optimism and can-do spirit. In fact, I think it was Gregory Bloomquist. I have a quote here from an academic journal in which he wrote, "The Mediterranean antiquity was marked by a profound pessimism concerning life. We should not be surprised that in antiquity, joy is rarely mentioned except as an illusion." Isn't that interesting? Yeah, it's just a fleeting illusion. This is true for the philosopher and the elite. It is much more so for the vast populace, which had no opportunity for philosophical or scientific reflection. They knew in their experience of life that their religion was a religion of festival, with an ethical component that aroused anxieties it could not allay, because it was not a soteriological religion that could reassure the faithful by organizing their lives in this world on the pretext of securing salvation in the next. Okay, I know. What in the world is he talking about? Like I said, I think 2,000 years later, we're back in the Mediterranean world of antiquity. We have a lot of pessimism going on. And it's maybe more pronounced because of COVID, but this was going on well before COVID as well. In fact, few people and few younger people are looking at the future in terms of, wow, it's going to be great, it's going to be bright, it's going to be wonderful, the world is going in the right direction. Most of us don't feel that way these days. And there have been, as you've noticed, I don't know, this generation, the younger generations have grown up on more dystopian novels, from Hunger Games to whatever, than any other generation before that's turned into movies and basically set the tone. We expect a dystopian future now. And by the way, our religion today is escapism, that festival idea that he talked about. In other words, even within Christianity, I've seen this, where the real religion that many people are into is just getting the, having the experience, the concert, the going to church and being pumped up. And it's just trying to get pumped up week after week after week with a lot of letdowns to reality during the week. And it's almost like Sunday morning and Monday morning are totally opposite experiences, and the two don't meet at all. And then if you are not Christian or religious, you still, quote, are following, quote, religion in the sense of all you're doing is celebrating to forget about reality. You're escaping. Whether it's on the weekend to party away or on vacation or whatever, it's just getting away, temporarily numbing yourself in one form or another to avoid the pessimism of life. Okay? I think his day and age, Paul's day and age in the first century and our day and age are way too similar. And it is in that context he wrote our words. And he basically is telling Christians throughout this, the first church actually in Europe, Philippi, he's telling them throughout this, you can shine like stars in the dark night sky. He uses that actually in Philippians, that analogy. We are to be so different, it's so obvious, we stand out as a star in the dark night sky. And that is our what we need to know and how we need to live in our new normal. So we're going to learn from Paul in this passage, I think, these three points that are very important that will be an antithesis to the way the world is living right now. First of all, that we're grounded in reality. Secondly, that we're uplifted by joy. And thirdly, that we are focused on goodness. Now, this passage, we're actually going to get back to again when we get to Jesus, I Have My Doubts, because there's just so much in Philippians and in this passage specifically. So we're not going to cover every... So don't look at me, John, you didn't do, and yeah, it's going to happen. Can't do it all unless you want to be here till about 2 this afternoon. And I am not ready to be here that long. We're going to look at these three points, though. Grounded in reality, uplifted by joy, and focused on goodness. That's our new normal, what we need to know. Grounded in reality, Paul said it this way. He said, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let your reasonableness. Christians are to be known as reasonable. Gentle is another way this word is. Is that how we're known? Is that what Christianity is known as, reasonable? You know, I'm seeing this basic pattern. We're following too much the way the world is because right now our whole culture is pretty unreasonable. Have you ever known? What I mean by unreasonable is everybody feels they're entitled to everything and everybody's upset with everybody and everybody's offended all the time and we're living in a culture of outrage. That's not reasonable. It's not reasonable at all. And so when we don't get what we expect, or this is the way it should be, we then yell and pout and shout and cry out. James Davison Hunter, a great book, not an easy read. It's called To Change the World. And he, in that epic book, puts it well. He kind of diagnoses our cultural moment here in the United States well. And he says what's going on in our society is what Friedrich Nietzsche said, this philosopher who was basically an atheist slash the power to will, all that type of stuff, the will to power, excuse me. Friedrich Nietzsche used a term, he coined the term resentment. It's very similar to resentment, but resentment is where... Well, this is his definition. Resentment is grounded in a narrative of injury, or at least perceived injury. A strong belief that one has been or is being wronged. The root of this is the sense of entitlement a group holds. This is right, left, and center. This is everybody in the United States right now. Everybody is acting like they are being cheated, that somehow they're being hoodwinked or used or abused. And sadly, this is not just although Hunter, he would say, James Davison Hunter, that everything's been politicized, okay, sadly, he says. But it's also true of even in the Christian church that Christians have acted like we are being unfairly treated and we've got a chip on our shoulder and we're scared to that's not reasonable. That is not the reasonableness Paul is calling us to. So he goes on and he says this, many of the most prominent Christian leaders and organizations in America have fashioned an identity and witness for the church that is to say the least antithetical to its highest calling. Ouch. Let your reasonableness, your gentleness be known to all. I think we're being unrealistic about life. Somehow we think we deserve more, better. It should be easy. We're not seeing what life really is like. Maybe we forget when Paul wrote these words himself, he was not in a, quote, happy place, if you want to put it. He was in prison. He had faced, and you could read this in Philippians 4 if you want, he had faced the fact that he was had been beaten, he had been thrown into prison numerous times, he had been cast out of synagogues, he had been betrayed by other people, he had gone hungry, he had no place to live, at times he had no place to sleep, all of this stuff, and this is when he says, from his circumstances, I can do all things in Christ. That is, I can endure any of this stuff. Not I can do whatever I want, but I can endure any of these things because Christ is the one who strengthens me, and I am content in this, and I expect this. Paul had a peace and joy about him that was not related to his circumstances. It was related to the promises of God. And I think he, well, was taking his cue from where else? Jesus. Jesus is the one who had said to his disciples the night he was betrayed, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's the truth about life. We're going to have tribulation. Why do we expect it to be different? Why does it have to be always nice? That's why, like, years ago I read the book by Scott Peck called The Road Less Traveled. And it's kind of a classic in terms of, and people have read it many times now. He starts out the book with this quote, life is difficult. This is a great truth, one of the greatest truth. It is a great truth because once you truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult because once it's accepted, the fact that it's difficult no longer matters. In other words, my expectations about how life should be really makes a difference. And if I expect that in this world I'll have tribulation, when it comes, it's like, oh, well, yeah, of course. That's the way it is. I don't know if you noticed, and I'm not trying to down the younger generations by any means, but at any of the universities today, the rates of anxiety, panic attacks, depression are just skyrocketing. And not just at the universities, across our nation. But one of the reasons I think it's not that life is any more difficult than it used to be, it's that expectations for what life should be have changed. And where did that come from? As I say, so often it's from those snowplow parents. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before. Parents who basically plow every obstacle out of the way of their child so that they have a smooth path throughout life. And then they get to college and all of a sudden it's not smooth anymore. Guess what happens? Anxiety. And they don't know what to do with it because it's not supposed to be this way. It's supposed to be easy and smooth. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. We need to be realistic. We need to be grounded in that. And our reasonableness will show. Secondly, uplifted by joy at the same time. Paul says in the first couple verses of our text, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. You know, I heard a 3-part sermon one time, which I could have preached, I think it would have been a good one, which is basically, point one, rejoice. Point two, in the Lord. Point three, always. Did you get it? Not rejoice in everything that's going on in your life, but in the Lord. And when? Always. That would be a great sermon. Sorry, That's not this one. Okay. But what is joy in the first place? And I think this is important to understand what joy is compared to, like, it's not happiness. Happiness is from the background word is happenstance, which is basically saying happiness is related to your circumstances. It goes up and down like a roller coaster depending on how your day is going. And the opposite of joy is not sadness. You can still be joyful and sad at the same time. That might seem like odd stuff, but I think anyone with maturity understands you can have both at the same time. The opposite of joy actually is hopelessness. Because joy, I think the best definition, I think I got this from Tim Keller, is buoyancy. It's being uplifted through life no matter what. And it's not based on what you're going through, just like a buoy is buoyant in a raging sea and still stays floating. It's the ability to float above everything because you know what your future holds. You know where you're headed. You know what God is doing. You know, as this text said, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is right here. He's involved in this. He is right here today. He is present, and he is bringing me to this future. At the beginning of Philippians, it says, he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. God is going to bring you where you are to his future, no matter what's going on in this world. And that brings about joy. Joy actually is the currency, the community, the experience we'll have in fullness in heaven. It's filled with joy. God is the most joyful person, if you want to call, you know, well, he's not just a thing. He's a person. He's the most joyful of any. He's always filled with joy. He's joyful when a sinner repents. He's joyful when you call on him. He rejoices in any good that's going on in this world. He is always looking at you with the demeanor of joy, and we are going to be entering into his joy. We have that as our future, and therefore we can experience it in our presence. And Paul had the buoyancy to be able to be joyful in places I don't know if I ever even want to go to. So the first experience he had, the first time, you can read this in the book of Acts, when he enters Europe for the first time, and Philippi in Greece, that's part of Europe, and this is his first place. You know his experience where he had joy was in prison when he was thrown there with Silas in stocks, beaten up, left in the center of it. And what does it say? The text says it didn't say, and they wept and grieved and cried. It says they sang and gave thanks to God. Made all the difference. The Philippian jailer was going like, what is it that you have? Joy is that unsinkable buoyancy that we are given by the gift of the Holy Spirit and faith, that in whatever circumstances, that is who we are because of whose we are. Paul put it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in jars of clay, to show the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. And so the two points that we've talked about so far have to go together in this text, and that is we are grounded in the reality of being this jar of clay. We are grounded in the fact that we do face perplexing and tribulation in times like this, but at the same time, we are given the glory of God in these earthen vessels. At the same time, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. At the same time, we are given the joy and know the promises of God, and that we are going to be with him in eternity and have that forever. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Paul knew the Lord was present and he was going to lead him to that eternity. That was his certainty. Do you know the term secular, right? It's from a Latin word, seculum, And and that means basically cycle and or present moment. It's kind of like the seasons, the generations. Those are the terms that the Latin word seculum means. And so secularism, in a sense, is nowism. It's just being focused on the now. And that has been a problem. That's all people, you know, eat your dessert now. You don't know what next will happen. Enjoy the moment. Don't think, that is not what Paul is saying. Joy is able to see where God is leading us. And therefore, we can live in the presence with joy. We're not just going around and around and around like the secular cycle, but we are moving forward to God's purposes. That's why Eugene Peterson talks about the contrast that should be seen in Christians compared to the world. The world is on this continual merry-go-round of amusement right now in our culture, and we are headed for maturity. He writes, "The contrast between the world and the church in this regard is stark. American culture is doing its dead-level best with its celebrities, consumerism, and violence to keep us in a perpetually arrested state of adolescence. Yet all the while, the church is quietly and without false advertising, immersing us in the conditions of becoming mature to the measure and fullness and stature of Christ." You are being worked on by God now. He began this work in you, and he's going to bring it to completion. And you are becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And one day we will see him. And when we see him, we will be like him, John says in his first letter, because we will see him as he is. And so we are God's work in us, that what we call sanctification, making us more and more, is really making us more and more like Jesus. And that includes joy. So you talk about somebody who celebrated and enjoyed life, it was Jesus. Finally, our third point is focused on goodness. Aren't you glad we're finally to our third point? Now, I'm skipping a few verses, like I said. We're not talking about maybe your favorites, which is, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer, you know, give thanks to God and the peace of God. That we'll get to in Jesus, I Have My Doubts. Okay, that's going to come up. But I love this verse, how Paul ended our text today. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellent, if anything is worthy of praise, think about these things. That's what I need to know, what I need to focus upon. Paul doesn't say, just here's some information. If you've got that, you're fine. He says, here's your focus. Here's what you should be focusing upon. Spend your time in meditating, ruminating, marinating, letting it sink in, appreciating what is honorable, what is just, pure, lovely, commendable, anything that has evidence of those things. Focus on that. This world is distracting us all the time with none of those things. Right? What are you spending your time on, by the way? You know, if you if you're reading your Bible, let's just say, and in prayer for 20 minutes a day, prayer, devotional time, you are like in the top 5% of Christians in the United States right now. Seriously, right? And yet, even if you do that, how much time are we spending on social media and news reports and everything else that is filled with, at best, resentment? Do you understand how often it's just trying to get you to be angry or upset or outraged? And that way, you'll keep coming back for more, and that way they're making money off of treating you like your focus should be on how you are being ripped off. how you are losing out. How your group, whatever that group is, who you are. And Paul says, no, that's not the new normal. You never need to focus on that. You may see those things, but your focus is on whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is lovely. Now you might be saying, how in the world do I do that? Are you saying I should be like reading my Bible 5 hours a day? You know, in prayer that long? No, I'm not. Well, it wouldn't be bad, but I'm not saying it would be good either. It's not like we need to go into the monastery. I think a number of people in the Middle Ages thought that's the place to be, and that's the way I can get rid of the world and just focus, and everything's going to be good. And what they found out in the middle of the monastery is the world was there too. You can't escape the world. You're still in it. And you're still going to face those temptations and struggles and distractions no matter where you are. So what am I talking about? And I think what's key in this passage is the what is actually a who. A what is actually a who that's behind these words. There is one who is true. One who is honorable. One who is just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent, who is worthy of my praise. And that is Jesus, as you know. It's the who that I focus on as well as the who through whom I see the world and filter all of this stuff. So I hear things from politicians and corporate leaders and just cultural icons and stars and athletes, it gets filtered through Jesus. And whatever is commendable and pure, that can come. The rest of it can be laid behind. And he, as he becomes my focus, I start realizing something about Jesus. Do you realize his life was not wonderful circumstances. The chaos was all around him all the time. The problems were prevalent all the time. There were people who were opposed to him all over the place. His own disciples didn't even trust him. He had no one really to confide in other than his Father, and yet he was still filled with joy. He was still focused in the right ways. He still focused on what is good and noble and true, and he did that. And he did that so that he could give you that focus for your life. He took our sin to give his righteousness. He took our fear to give us his confidence. He took our dead-end hopelessness and gave us a future, and he did that through the worst possible looking place and the most God-awful event that has ever happened, and that was his crucifixion. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That is a verse to remember daily and to say, look, Lord, you gave me Jesus. You gave his life to me. He sacrificed all. You're going to give me whatever is good. I can focus on that. And even in these bad circumstances, even with all this news, even with all this information, with all this stuff, you are the one that's honorable and just and pure. And therefore, I don't have to be distracted by the bullies and bullhorns and spectacles and catastrophes. He's still the Savior. He's still King. So that's the new normal. Being grounded in reality, letting your reasonableness be known to others, being uplifted by joy, not based on circumstances, and being focused on the good, who is Jesus himself. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you this day. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this wonderful word from Paul, who went through it all, and yet in the midst of prison could write these words of hope and peace and joy. Help us, O Lord, to live in this time of a new normal, when the world seems to be going in one direction, but we know your kingdom is going in the right direction. And Lord, you have begun in our lives and you will bring it to completion in our lives. And we thank you for that. Help us, Lord, as Paul would say, to shine like stars in a dark night sky. Help us, O Lord, at Thrive to be the kind of church and the kind of people gathered together as well as individually spread out wherever we may be, that live in such a way that our reasonableness is known, that our joy is evident, and our minds are focused on you, Lord Jesus. And that makes all the difference. We do lift up to you today those who need your healing touch. We thank you for the progress Mike has made, and we pray that you continue her healing and her knee and her therapy. We lift up to you Otto as he is going to start cardiac therapy. We thank you for the progress he's made. We thank you, Lord, for Jeff and his return from the hospital after COVID and pneumonia, and that he is now recovering from all of that. We pray your healing there. We place Jim Meekum into your care, Lord, as he remains hospitalized. We pray that you'd be with him. And most of all, Lord, during this coming year, we pray that you'd be with us. Not simply, Lord, so that we have a comfortable life. We don't expect that, but we just know we want to see your mission and your purposes working in our lives, that your kingdom comes in us and through us to others, Lord God. That's what we seek. That's what we need to know. And that's what we want in this time. Lord, as we will momentarily gather our tithes and offerings, we ask you to bless them for the kingdom's sake. We pray, Lord, you prepare our hearts to receive your supper in just a few moments. Forgive us, Lord, of all our sins. We let go of anything that we would hold against anyone else. We ask, O Lord, for your forgiveness for our lives and your renewal by your Holy Spirit, that we would have a new heart and a new outlook on life every day focused on you. We pray, Lord God, that you would be doing your work in our lives. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.